Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is episode 5 of our discussion about Acts chapter 15. Our goal with this program is to present for you biblically based material that is logical, reasonable, and mature. We hope this program will present the Bible in a way that is rational, grounded in Scripture, and easily applicable to your life. In this series, we're discussing the topic of Acts chapter 15. What really happened? Through the centuries of Christian doctrine, there have been many interpretations of what exactly happened in Acts chapter 15. How should Gentile believers coming to a faith in a Jewish Messiah apply that faith to their lives? In our last episode, we continued our conversation about Paul's frequent wrestling matches with the errant mindset that had permeated first century Jewish thought. Specifically, that one must convert to Judaism in order to become saved. We examined this because it is the mindset that is at the heart of the conflict that arises in Acts chapter 15. When we ended our last episode, we were looking at Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. If you will recall from the first two episodes, where we retraced Paul and Barnabas's journeys, they spent considerable time in several Galatian cities. Remember how in episode 1 we looked at Acts chapters 13 and 14, and how Paul and Barnabas went to cities named Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Perga, Pamphylia, and Antioch, among others? All of those cities that are within the territory that are called Galatia, which are located in the modern-day central Turkey area, is who Paul was writing to when he wrote this letter to the Galatians. In this letter, he's addressing the believers who are located in all the same towns where he and Barnabas were accepted, then rejected, then kicked out, and even stoned in. There's a little bit of history and background that is built into these letters that Paul wrote. Let's keep that in mind as we move forward. We ended our last episode reading from the end of Galatians chapter 3. In chapter 4, Paul continues this topic by illustrating several points. First, he reminds those to whom he is writing that they at one time were all living in sin, but then they were set free through the work of Messiah on their behalf. He then talks about how once they had repented of their former ways, they would be in gross error to return to the ways that they were captive to before they were set free. Paul says in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "Formerly, when you did not know Elohim, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know Elohim, or rather, to be known by Elohim, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" He calls the things that they had been formerly enslaved to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Now, some have misinterpreted this passage to mean that it's the Torah itself that was the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. But that not only doesn't fit the context of Paul's message, but it's nonsense. Did Adonai speak weak and worthless elementary principles of the world from Mount Sinai? Did he implore the children of Israel over and over and over again through history to align their behavior with weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, and then turn around and punish them for failing to do so? Of course he didn't. The people Paul is addressing in chapter 4 were previously, as it says in verse 8, not known to Elohim, and they didn't know him, and they were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. Is this a reference to keeping the Torah? Not in the slightest. He's referring to their previous obedience to their own flesh, their own desires, things that are not God's. Allow me to put it to you this way. The way this letter to the Galatians is often interpreted is to conclude that somehow Messiah came to set us free from the law. Okay. Before I submitted my life to Messiah, I wasn't keeping the law. In fact, I was living in direct opposition to it. I was doing whatever I wanted to. Whatever seemed right to me, whatever felt good, that's what I pursued. I made my own rules, based upon whatever I arbitrarily considered to be right or wrong at that time. I was unknowingly living in sin. But I wasn't living my life in submission to the Bible, so that didn't matter to me at the time. So when I was confronted with my need for a Savior, and I then repented of my sin and then committed my life to that Savior and began living my life in submission to Him and to His ways, I suddenly then became free from the law, which I never followed in the first place? That's a logical fallacy. How can I be set free from something that I never gave any authority to? If confessing with my mouth and believing in my heart that Yeshua is Lord sets me free, from what does it set me free? Certainly not His instructions that I had been avoiding and or intentionally breaking most of my life. Rather, what I was set free from through Messiah was the consequence of my own sin. I was set free from a law, all right, the law of sin and death. Messiah does indeed set us free from sin and the resultant death that accompanies sin. But how can I be set free from the Torah if I was never bound to it in the first place? This is the type of error that occurs when we employ an interpretational strategy called eisegesis. That means that we interpret Scripture based upon our own preconceived paradigm, and then we force Scripture to agree with what our already held beliefs state. The opposite of that is called exegesis, which means, essentially, to allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves, and to align our beliefs up with what the text says, rather than to force the text to conform to our beliefs. We should become experts at exegetical interpretation, and avoid all forms of eisegetical interpretation. Reading into the text of Galatians chapter 4 that somehow Paul was suggesting that the Torah is what we were freed from is both eisegetical and erroneous. This paradigm is further enforced by a misunderstanding of the phrase under the law as it appears in verse 21, which says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Paul uses this phrase under the law multiple times in his letter to the Romans, including twice in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." He also uses it twice in his first letter to the church at Corinth, but he uses this phrase no less than 6 times in Galatians chapters 3 through 5. Paul's usage of this phrase has led many to incorrectly misinterpret his intentions and meaning. We will explore this phrase in depth in a future series called Under the Law? So make sure you tune in for that future series. Until then, if we return to Paul's letter to the Galatians, he opens up chapter 5 with this statement, "For freedom Messiah has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, many have interpreted this to, once again, be referring to the Torah as the yoke of slavery that we've been freed from by Messiah. But if that is indeed what Paul is saying here, then make sense of verse 2 for me. Because verse 2 says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Messiah will be of no advantage to you." Huh? Is Paul saying that we should cease from circumcising our male children on their 8th day of life? If someone is circumcised on their 8th day of life, then they can't be saved through the blood of Messiah? Is that what Paul's saying here? Nope, not at all. Okay then, so if Paul isn't talking about circumcising children on their 8th day of life, then at what other time would someone seek out circumcision? The answer to that question brings us right back to the topic of the source of the conflict that happened in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where some Jews were telling some Gentiles that they needed to become circumcised in order to be saved. So when we see Paul state in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love," we can understand that Paul is speaking specifically about the mindset that one must be circumcised in order to be saved. This is exactly why Paul then says in verse 9, A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Wait, what does leaven have to do with circumcision? Paul is referencing Yeshua's warnings about the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees, specifically from Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 6, 11, and 12, Yeshua tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In quoting from Yeshua from that passage, Paul is saying in his letter to the Galatians that the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is the teaching that the Gentiles needed to convert to Judaism and become circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says to reject that teaching. Now, perhaps we can understand why it says of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, that they disagreed so strenuously with the Jews who were teaching that message to the Gentiles in Antioch. So as we return to Acts chapter 15, we see that after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with these men from Judea, they were then assigned to go to Jerusalem to obtain counsel on this dispute. Verse 3 describes how they shared the good news about the Gentiles coming to faith in Messiah in several places that they stopped along their way to Jerusalem. Then, in verse 4, they arrive in Jerusalem, and the debate starts up all over again. Verses 4 and 5 says, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that Elohim had done with them. But some believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moshe.'" So here in verse 5, we have the exact combination we just described in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now we can understand why Paul made the reference to leaven when he wrote to the people who lived in the area where this debate in verse 1 began. It was the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees, that insisted that the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Messiah must be circumcised. As we have covered extensively, circumcision profits one nothing unless it's accompanied by heartfelt faith, resulting in action that reflects the circumcision that has happened inwardly on the heart. So verse 6 tells us that the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, which would have included both Peter and James, the brother of Yeshua, has now been made aware of the source of the dissension. So verses 6 through 9 say, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days Elohim made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And Elohim, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith.'" If we were to pause here and ask the logical question, it would sound like this. Is Adonai in the habit of placing his Spirit within those who are not in covenant with him? Now, one might make the argument that there were a few men in the scriptures who were non-Israelites, upon whom Adonai allowed his Spirit to speak either to or through them. But as a general rule, the answer to that question I just asked is no. He doesn't ordinarily place his Spirit within the unbeliever. That being the case, if these Gentiles who had believed in Yeshua and had confessed with their mouths that he is Lord had been summarily filled with the Spirit in a tangible way, in a way that people could witness it happening, why then would we assume that there would still be a necessary step for them to take in order to become saved? That's Peter's whole point here. He's pointing out that if the Gentiles had already been filled with the Spirit, then clearly they were also already to be considered part of the body of Messiah. As we discussed in episode 1, this shouldn't have come as a surprise to anyone. Isaiah chapter 2 says that in the last days, all nations and many nations will go up to the temple in Jerusalem and will walk in his paths. Isaiah 56 says that the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai will be welcome in his temple, and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable upon his altar. Further, Adonai says that his temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Additionally, Adonai said this through the prophet Joel: "After this, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days." Why would the first century believers be surprised at seeing these things unfold in front of their eyes? Adonai has clearly expressed his desire that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Does the whoever in that instance only refer to those of Jewish ancestry? Or is it in reference to the world that Adonai so loved? Peter takes the opportunity here in Acts chapter 15, at this council in Jerusalem, where they are discussing this issue, to remind them that Adonai didn't withhold his spirit from those who were Gentiles. Thus, it should have instantly reminded everyone of these passages from the prophets that we just looked at. After Peter reminds everyone that Adonai cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles who heard the gospel message and responded in faith, he then continues with this in verses 10 and 11. "Now, therefore, why are you putting Elohim to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua, just as they will." Now, many have taken verse 10 by itself out of the context of the rest of Peter's words here in this chapter, and they imply that Peter was somehow referring to the Torah itself as the yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But once again, that ignores completely his very next words, which place the context firmly within the conversation about salvation. "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua, just as they will." This clearly indicates that Peter is speaking about how salvation comes by grace through faith, and that this applies to everyone, regardless of lineage, race, ethnicity, or background. The only way that the Torah even fits this context where Peter refers to the unbearable yoke is if he's addressing the mindset that following the Torah is the way to become saved. I don't believe that is what Peter is saying here, but that's the only way the Torah fits into that context. Now, to be clear, I believe that description would fit the tone and tenor of Peter's point, but I don't believe that that was his reference point. I believe Peter was referring to the customs and traditions that had been added to the commands of the Torah. These were the same customs and traditions Yeshua so often addressed in his ministry, such as when he and his disciples gleaned and ate wheat on the Sabbath, or when they ate food without performing the customary washing of hands ceremony, or when he healed on the Sabbath. There are no commands found within the Torah prohibiting these actions. Yeshua and his disciples were not violating Torah when they did these things. But in doing these things, they did violate many man-made customs and traditions that had been developed by first century Judaism. It was these added customs and traditions that Yeshua violated that Peter referred to, in my opinion, as the unbearable yoke. It was the placing of numerous additional restrictions upon the people that became unbearable to the people of faith. In this specific context, within this specific discussion, expecting the Gentile believers to become circumcised in order to be viewed as being saved was the unreal, unbearable expectation some of the believing Jews were attempting to push upon these young believers. After Peter points out this flaw in the logic of those who held to these man-made traditions that expected Gentiles to convert and become circumcised, verse 12 describes the reaction of those in this meeting. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders Elohim had done through them among the Gentiles." The fact that Paul and Barnabas had such great success sharing the gospel message among the Gentiles should have been something that was being celebrated with great joy. But like the scenario that we looked at in episode 1, the same appeared to be happening here in Jerusalem. As previously mentioned in episode 1, we looked at Acts chapters 13 and 14, which documented the journeys of Paul and Barnabas through that Galatian region. If you'll recall, in each synagogue they went into, they were initially met with great excitement and joy. But when the masses of Gentiles showed up to hear their message, the Jews became jealous and began to start trouble for Paul and Barnabas. It's natural to desire to feel special, unique, and treasured. Indeed, the Jewish people are all of the above. But that status was originally intended to be enjoyed by all who call Avraham their father. Avraham's seed was supposed to be a blessing to all the earth. It's easy to lose sight of that, which many in the first century seem to have fallen prey to. Returning to verse 13, we see that James, the brother of Yeshua, steps up and addresses the assembly after Paul and Barnabas finish speaking. Starting in verse 13, we read, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Shimon has related how Elohim first visited the Gentiles to take for them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek Adonai. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Adonai, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to Elohim, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moshe has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Shabbat in the synagogues." Okay, there is a ton to comment on here about James's response. We'll not be able to get to all of it in this episode, and it's going to spill over into the next episode, but let's get that process started here. First, I find it very curious that James, whose name was actually Yaakov, or in English it would be translated as Jacob, he calls Peter, by Peter's other name, Shimon. So, in this chapter, we have Peter, who we also know as Shimon, or Simon Peter, followed by Saul, also known as Paul, and Joseph, who's also known as Barnabas, speaking to the assembly, followed by Yaakov, who's also called James. Just a little thing that makes me chuckle that I thought I'd share with you. Anyway, back to James's response. James confirms that Peter's account aligns with the words of the prophets. We have covered some of those earlier when we looked at Isaiah chapters 2 and 56, as well as Joel chapter 2, but James chose to quote from another prophet as substantiation of his statement. James quotes from the prophet Amos, or Amos in Hebrew. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 says this, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Adonai who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares Adonai, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says Adonai your Elohim." These words are the final words of the prophet Amos. It's the conclusion of Adonai's message through Amos to the children of Israel. It's the promise of restoration from destruction. Now, we've seen this happen in our days, just as they had seen it in the first century. What do I mean? Well, the prophet Amos delivered his message to Israel before Assyria came and took the northern kingdom off as prisoners, and before Babylon did the same to the southern kingdom. The land then spent years being desolate and primarily unpopulated by any of the children of Israel. Then came the declaration from Cyrus, king of Persia, to allow the Israelites to return to their land and rebuild the temple. In the days of the first century, many of these things that Amos had prophesied had come to pass. The temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt. The children of Israel once again inhabited the land that was promised to Abraham. But this was only temporary. After the Romans destroyed the second temple and exiled the people once again, they spent nearly 2,000 years wandering in strange and foreign lands. But all that changed 70 years ago. Since the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, we've seen these verses from Amos chapter 9 seem to leap off the page and become reality right in front of us. Israel has become a leader in scientific and military innovation and development. Since 1996, Israel has more Nobel Prize winners per capita than any country in the world. They're on the cutting edge in the medical field, having developed techniques and treatments that are benefiting the whole world. Israel is responsible for the creation of the USB flash drive, most of Intel's processors, network firewalls and antivirus programs, phone cameras, Windows XP and NT, the Iron Dome defense system, and many, many more innovations. In addition to that, old cities are literally being rebuilt and resettled. Vineyards and forests of trees are literally being planted on the hills and mountains in the Judean and Samaritan regions. I believe that verse 15 has come to pass in our day and age, that they will never again be uprooted out of the land. Now, history will prove whether or not my belief is accurate, but I believe we will see Israel continue to survive and flourish until Adonai establishes his kingdom. Along those lines, we have truly seen the words of James in the first century church spring to life in our days as well. James said we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to Elohim. The word that is used in the Greek when James describes those from the nations who have turned to Adonai is the Greek word epistrepho. Now, this word is used in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 to communicate to us the picture of what it means. In Luke chapter 1, the angel who appeared to Zechariah the priest, who told him about the child that his wife would bear, said this, "And he will epistrepse, turn many of the children of Israel to Adonai their Elohim, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Eliyahu to epistrepse, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for Adonai a people prepared." We can also see Peter use this very same word in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. This is when he's delivering the message of repentance to those who are in the temple who had witnessed the Spirit descending upon the disciples with tongues of fire above them. Peter takes that opportunity to deliver the gospel message. He says in verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and epistrepsate, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." This same message of repenting and turning back, that sins might be blotted out, was used by James to describe what had happened among the Gentiles. The wayward prodigal sons and daughters of Adonai had turned their hearts back to the Father. One has to ask the question then, which was of greater importance? Gentiles repenting of their waywardness and turning to Adonai and leading holy, repentant lifestyles? Or converting to Judaism by means of mikveh and circumcision? This entire story that unfolds in Acts chapter 15 shouldn't be a surprise to us at all. All too often, human nature is to tend to major on the minors and minor on the majors. We tend to overlook the important things so that we can hash out the less important things that are often pet doctrines or idiosyncrasies that we hold dear. You might be familiar with the phrase, walking over dollars looking for a dime. Yeah, that kind of fits here. This explains why there are so many thousands of denominations in the world. We simply cannot seem to agree on the major things and agree to disagree on the minor things. So instead, we end up dividing over those things that we don't see eye to eye on with other believers. Worse, we often end up obsessing over those differences rather than focusing on the similarities that we share in common. At some point, we're all going to need to grow up and recognize what Adonai has done. He's called us all to live repentant, holy lifestyles and to love him with all our being and love our neighbors as ourselves. We can either get on board with that or we can be like the Jews from Judea in Acts chapter 15. We can either love those who are new to the faith and actually obey Yeshua's command to make disciples, or we can present these new believers with a list of things that they need to do in order to satisfy our own personal belief about how faith is to be practiced. Look, at our ministry here, we don't all agree on multiple topics and interpretations of Scripture. We don't all keep Sabbath exactly the same way. We don't all say blessings exactly the same way. We don't all agree on exactly how things should be done, etc. But what makes us all unified is our agreement that Yeshua is what the entirety of the scriptures speak about, and that Yeshua then, in turn, points us back to the Father. Everything else should pale in comparison to those elements of our faith. So when we have a disagreement about how things should be done, or how to interpret certain verses, or how to practice certain customs, we shouldn't get hung up on it. Now, I'm not suggesting that Lion and Lamb Ministries is perfect or anything like that. I'm simply saying that we agree to love one another and to overlook those differences of opinion, because ultimately, they're not going to matter in the greater scope of eternity. One day, when Yeshua establishes his kingdom, he'll correct all of us. None of us has everything accurate. We're all going to smack our foreheads when we arrive in the kingdom and say, "Oh, that's what he meant." Until that time comes, however, we should be focused on bringing his kingdom here to this plane of existence. Let's learn how to compromise with one another and overlook those things we disagree on if they're not key, core, fundamental theological issues that affect our salvation. Let's strive to actually love our neighbor the way we would want to be loved. And on that note, we've reached the end of episode 5 on the topic of Acts chapter 15. Please join us for our next episode, where we will discuss just what James meant when he said that there were 5 things that all Gentiles should do when they come to faith. Until then, shalom.
Hi, I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I am so excited to tell you about our new program on lionandlamb.tv. It's called Come to the Table. You know, some of life's best conversations happened around a table. Whether it's the kitchen table, your dining room table, or even just having a cup of coffee on your couch. On Come to the Table, we'll talk openly about real life issues on our messianic walk, faith, family, and everything in between. And I'll introduce you to some friends of mine who are walking out their calling in powerful ways. So pull up a chair and join me every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. on lionandlamb.tv. Come to the table and let's do life together.